this. I don't. Hey, how about that? Yeah. All right. Amen. Oh, if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Today I want to look at verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. We've been doing the Ten Commandments, the law of God, uttered by God from Mount Sinai amidst the fire and the smoke and the earthquake to the people of Israel there, gathered at the foot of the mountain under threat of death if they touched the mountain, impressed with the holiness of God. So much so that they said, Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. You speak to us, lest we perish. They were afraid of the voice of God as He thundered out His moral law, His expectations for His covenant people, this covenant community. Paul said that that law, that old covenant, had a certain glory to it, even though it was a ministry of death. And he was comparing there the glory of the gospel, the eternal glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the glory of the old covenant and the law of Moses. Well, there's been debate over the last 2,000 years about the significance of God's moral law in the life of a believer, in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Is it done away with? Has it passed away? Paul makes statements like this: we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. So many say that this moral law, the Ten Commandments, is no longer relevant to the believer today. And those folks are called antinomians, which means people who are against or without the law. Oh, my microphone's right here. Okay. I thought this was working and that we had a Sunday miracle, but I guess that's not true. Anyway, so I'll just take it off and try not to step on it in a minute. But so I'm going to have to be right here all day today. So I think that means I'll have more energy, which means I will go longer today. So you're going to get more bang for your buck today. But so there's this debate. Now that Christ has come, what place does the law have in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ? And you know, I can think of no better place to go to than Jesus Christ Himself to see what He thinks about the law. Amen. And how the law is relevant to the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ, relevant to the kingdom of heaven that Christ has brought to this earth in mystery form now and will be fulfilled when He comes back and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Let's look at verse 17. And Jesus addresses this issue of the law. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that You will speak these words to us again, afresh and anew, by Your Holy Spirit, through Your Word, for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that You'll transform our hearts and our lives today, that You'll make us like Jesus, the very embodiment of Your Word. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. So I want to talk about Jesus and the law. The first thing that Jesus talks about is His own relationship to the law. The relationship of Jesus Christ the King to the law, the moral law of God. He says first a negative thing and a positive thing. First of all, He gives us the negative. He says, "Do not think or do not suppose or do not presume that I came to destroy or abolish or nullify or make void the law or the prophets." The law and the prophets was just the way that the Jewish people designated the entire Old Testament. The law and the prophets was comprehensive. Actually, the Old Testament is made up of the law, the prophets, and the writings. But if they said the law and the prophets, they're talking about the whole Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying, don't think that I came to make the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, of no effect. Don't think that my coming makes void the law and the prophets. The law properly is the first five books of the Bible. And within the first five books of the Bible, we see the commands that God gave to the people of Israel. We see the civil law that He gave the nation of Israel and how they were to govern themselves and make decisions as a collective people of God. And we see the moral law that is the foundation of that in the Ten Commandments. Everything really is an elaboration of, an exposition of, those basic Ten Commands that God gives that we studied over the last several weeks. And then there's what is called the ceremonial law. That's the law of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And Jesus says, don't think that I've come to nullify or make void the law. Why would He have to say that in His day? I've told you about the argument that people have today that because Jesus has come, grace has come, we're now in the age of grace and we're no longer under the law. That's the argument people use today. But the argument that people used in Jesus' day was that Jesus was against the law because He was contradicting those who were the very keepers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones whom Jesus Himself said sat in Moses' seat. They were the teachers of the people. They were the propagators of the law. They were the protectors of the law. And so because Jesus was at odds with them, because they had so perverted the law of God, they had so perverted what it meant to be righteous, because Jesus was at odds with them, then people thought that Jesus must somehow be opposed to the law. And He's saying, don't think that I'm opposed to the law. Don't think I've come to abolish the law, that I've come to bring the law to no effect. Don't think, we could say in our day, don't think that Jesus is against obedience. Don't think that Jesus is against morality. Don't think that just because you're saved by grace, you can live like the devil. That might be what we need to hear today. Don't think that your actions mean nothing, Jesus would say to us today. James would say, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer also. And he's speaking by the inspiration of the very Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, don't think that I came to set you free from moral obligation. Don't think that I've come to set you free from obedience. Because I came to establish righteousness. I didn't come to abolish righteousness. I didn't come to abolish the law. And so he gives us that negative first. Don't misunderstand Jesus. You know, it's foolish that we would think that that argument has to be made today, but in this day of cheap grace, in this day of license, in this day of don't judge me, I'll do what I think is right in my eyes and you do what's right in your eyes, this day of relativism, I think that we need to hear this message. Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish or make void or do away with the law and the prophets. No. Instead, he says, from a positive standpoint, he said, here's my relationship. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he says, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. To fill up. The word fulfill means to fill up or to fill or fulfill. Don't think that I've come to abolish. I've come to fulfill. The first thing that says to me is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not in opposition to the law of God. We try to set very often these two things as if they are opposed to one another. The law is saying this and the gospel is saying that. Like the law and the gospel are in contradiction to each other, are competing with one another. Sometimes we think that because of Paul's statements about the law. And he talks about the law being burdensome. And when Paul says that, he's talking about trying to be justified by the law. That was the problem with the people in his day. That was the problem with Pharisaic righteousness. They thought that they were justified or made right with God by their keeping of the law. When Paul talks about the law, he's very often talking about that mistaken notion. Trying to be made righteous by our own strength and our own morality apart from the grace of God by adhering to the law, which is outside of us. It's an absolute impossibility and it is a burden. But Jesus isn't talking about the law in that way right now. He will in just a moment when we get down to the end of this section that we're talking about today. But Jesus is talking about the moral law of God and what underpins that moral law. He tells us what that is. It's love. When he sums up the law, he says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord thy God with thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says love really is behind obedience to the law. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this law, and he says, I've come to fulfill it. I'm actually the completion of what the law pointed to. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, Paul is talking about justification, being made right before God. And he says, he speaks of this righteousness that is apart from the law. He says there's a righteousness apart from the law. And he's talking about the righteousness that God gives us when we have faith in Jesus Christ. But he says of that righteousness apart from the law, he said it is witnessed to in the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets actually point to the righteousness that Jesus came to bring in the gospel. So the law is not opposed to the gospel. They go hand in hand. The gospel is the fulfillment of the law. The law points us to Jesus. As Paul says in Galatians, it's a schoolmaster that leads us to Jesus Christ. When we see our sin and our inadequacy and our utter failure before God, because the law of God shows us who we are, we have no place to turn but to Jesus Christ and the free gift of His righteousness given to us on the cross and in the resurrection. Apart from the law, we don't really see our need for Christ. It's like that commercial I saw. I don't know what this is a commercial for, but there's like a security guard in the bank, and these robbers come into the bank, and he just says, we're being robbed. And they say, well, do something about it. He goes, no, my job is just to tell you that something has gone wrong. You know, there's a security problem. Or the guy goes to the dentist, and the dentist and the assistant are there in his mouth, looking in his mouth, and says, that is the absolute worst cavity I've ever seen in my life. And then he walks away and goes, you want lunch? Anybody want to get lunch? And the guy says, what about my teeth? Oh, we're not here to fix it. We're just here to identify the problem. Well, that's what the law does. It doesn't fix us, but it identifies the problem. And it points us to the solution, and the solution is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the law. There's many ways that we could think of Jesus being the fulfillment of the law. First of all, in His life, He is the absolute expression of God's will, God's law. He obeyed the law in every aspect of His life because He is perfect righteousness. We might say He is the very embodiment of the law. He's the law in flesh and blood. Every thought He ever thought, every desire He ever had, every action He ever took was an expression of God's will. He's perfect righteousness. In that sense, He's the fulfillment or the embodiment of the moral law of God. In another sense, He came to communicate that righteousness to His followers. He came to fulfill the law by enabling His followers to obey the law. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness or the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What he's talking about is Jesus taking both the curse of the law, the curse of our disobedience upon Himself on the cross, and at the same time placing His Spirit within us so that the Holy Spirit of God actually changes our desires and our behaviors and empowers us to live a life that is pleasing to Almighty God. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the new covenant. In the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah says that God is going to make a new covenant with His people, and He's going to place the law in the minds and in the hearts of His people. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Romans chapter 8. He's talking about how Paul is talking about it. He's talking about how God, through Christ, changes our very hearts and writes the law of God upon our hearts and upon our minds. So that we're not just obeying outward commands, commands that are outside of us. That's drudgery. You know, being told to do things you don't want to do. That's difficult. That's not what God's after. God wants us to desire to do those things which please Him. And that's what He accomplishes in the gospel, by the cross and by His Holy Spirit. So Jesus fulfills the law in that way. He creates a people that are actually able to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. He changes our lives and transforms us through the gospel. Of course, we're not perfectly changed until the day that we see Him face to face. And the Bible says in that day we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We still fall short, but a person who's been regenerated, been made new by the gospel of Jesus Christ, has a changed heart. If you don't have a changed heart, you didn't get the real thing. Amen? If you don't desire to please God in your life, then there's a big question mark about whether or not you've really trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so He came to fulfill the law in that way. And then He came to establish righteousness upon the earth and upon the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is going to reign in righteousness, and He's going to rule, the Bible says, with a rod of iron when He comes back and He lives on this earth for 1,000 years. And then this earth is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter says, in that new heaven and that new earth, therein dwelleth righteousness. Jesus came to establish righteousness upon this earth. And in that way, He is the fulfillment of the very law of God. He completes, He fulfills, He fills up the law of God. So He says, don't think low of God's moral requirements and His moral demands. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. As a matter of fact, I think if you love Jesus, you love the law of God. Amen. If you want to know whether or not you love Jesus, do you love the Word of God? That's one good indicator. If you love God's Word, then you love the living Word. Probably. And so Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish, I've come to fulfill. So that's Jesus' relationship to the law. The second thing that Jesus talks about here is the enduring character of the law of God. The law of God is not just something that when He came just fell to the side. He says in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled." One jot or one tittle. Everybody know what a jot and tittle is? Have you? You might use the word jot, but I'm sure most of you don't use the word tittle. But jot comes from a Hebrew expression, actually a Hebrew letter, the yod in Hebrew, and it looks like our comma. It's not used as a comma, it's actually a letter, yah, yah, like the Y, the yod. It's a little bitty, it's the littlest letter in the Hebrew language. As a matter of fact, you could leave that letter off of some words and the people that are reading it could just figure out what the word was. It was not always absolutely essential to be in the text. So you have that little yod, and then a tittle is just a little squiggly line. It's just a little squiggly line that distinguishes two letters in the Hebrew alphabet. That little squiggly line goes below the line and it differentiates one letter from another. It's a little bitty. It's smaller really than the yod. It's almost nothing. And Jesus says the smallest letter and that little squiggly line, He said, will not disappear from the law until heaven and earth passes away. So how long is the law going to endure according to Jesus? How long is the law going to be relevant in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ according to Jesus? Well, until heaven and earth pass away. And by the way, Jesus isn't just using flowery words here when He talks about heaven and earth passing away, because I just quoted 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, where the Bible talks about the earth being burnt with fervent heat, melting up, and everything being destroyed. And then the new heavens and the new earth being created, wherein dwelleth righteousness. In Revelation, the Bible talks about how the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll. The earth is going to disintegrate and disappear. Jesus is going to sit on a throne and He's going to judge the wicked dead. The dead, great and small, are going to rise and stand before this great white throne judgment. But before that, all this created order is going to be done away with. So I don't believe Jesus is just speaking here with flowery terminology. He's talking about something that is actually going to take place. And so He says, until this material world is disintegrated and disappears, the law of God is going to be relevant and true and useful in the lives of people. It's going to judge people. And it's going to be that way. Not one... And how much of it, how relevant is it? Not one little letter, not one letter, He says, is going to disappear. Not one squiggly line is going to disappear. Now, I wonder what Jesus believed about the inspiration of Scriptures. I wonder if He believed that the words were important that were written down in the original manuscripts. He says, not one little thing is going to change. We're on good, solid ground believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, aren't we? Because Jesus did. He said, not one little thing is going to change. Till everything is fulfilled. Till everything is accomplished. And that's not going to happen until heaven and earth pass away. Then there'll be no need for the law. Why will there be no need for the law? Because only righteousness will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth. People will be righteous, and so they'll do righteousness. They won't have to be told to behave righteously or to desire righteous things, because that's exactly what they'll be. They'll be like Jesus Christ. Only righteousness will dwell there. Then we won't need a law to tell us what's wrong with us. We won't need a law to point us to Christ, because the Lamb will be the light of that city that we'll live in. And there'll only be righteousness there. So Jesus says something there about the enduring nature, the enduring quality of the law. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then he says something about the way that he evaluates his people in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he's talking here about people who are in the kingdom of heaven. That's a good place to be, right? In the kingdom of heaven. I'd rather be in the kingdom of heaven than out of the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Out of the kingdom of heaven, not good news, bad news, right? Don't want to be there. So it's good to be in the kingdom of heaven, but how's he going to evaluate people in the kingdom of heaven? How's Jesus going to make his evaluation and his determination between who's great and who's not so great in the kingdom of heaven? Well, my giftedness, right? Isn't it that? I mean, you know, all the things that I'm able to do, you know, I can sing great. I'm not talking about me, obviously, here now, but, you know, I'm a great singer. I'm in the choir, or I'm a missionary. I go to these foreign fields and preach the gospel. I'm a preacher. I'm a Sunday school teacher. Isn't that what determines where we stand in the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that what determines our rewards in the kingdom of heaven, or how we're being evaluated by Christ? Or all the money that I give? I give lots of money. Surely that makes me great in the kingdom of heaven. No? Jesus tells us how he evaluates people and what's great and who are the least and who are the greatest. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. Whosoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. The word break means to permit or to loosen or to unbind. So he's talking there about the way they live. And he's saying if they unbind, if they loosen up or lighten up on one of the least of these commandments in the moral law. And then he talks about their influence and teaches men so. So not only do they loosen their grip on certain commandments and permit themselves to live in a particular way, but they also influence others and teach others that it's okay to disregard or lighten up on a particular command in Scripture. He says that person is called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And so what does this tell me? What does this tell you? This tells me and you that the way that Jesus evaluates us is about whether or not we're living according to the will of God. Whether we're living according to His commandments. Which means according to God's will in our lives. He's looking at that. In other words, He's looking at how obedient we are, not how productive we are. And there may be a link between the two things. But He's looking at how obedient we are. He says, even down to the least of these commandments. If you disregard the least of the commandments and you influence other people to disregard the least of these commandments, He says, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Then He says, but whoever, in verse 19, but whoever does and teaches them. In other words, this person not only practices God's will, His commands, but also influences others. He also teaches other people to obey God's commands. He said that person will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that's what He's looking at primarily. He's primarily looking at our obedience. He's looking at whether or not we're submitting our lives to Him, and we're living by His power and His grace to carry out His will for our lives. That's how He's going to evaluate us. As I said a moment ago, the foundational truth, the foundational thing that Christ is looking for in our obedience, in our lives, is love. Love for God and love for our neighbors. That's why the Bible says that that great judgment, that Jesus is going to evaluate the sheep and the goats, and of the sheep He's going to say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you came and visited me. And He's talking about love. He says, as much as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so His evaluation is based on our obedience. You say, wait a minute, that's not faith. Well, you can't separate faith from obedience. Did you know that? If we really are trusting in Christ, we're trusting not only what He's done for us, but we're also trusting in what He tells us to do, right? If you trust me and I tell you, let's all clear this building because there's a fire over in the next room. If you trust me, you would all get up and walk out of the building, right? But if you couldn't trust what I said, you'd sit right where you were because you don't believe what I'm telling you. If you really trust Jesus, you trust Him enough to obey Him and to do what He tells you to do. It's bottom line. That's what it is. And that's how He evaluates us within the kingdom of heaven. And then the very last thing that Jesus points to is a greater righteousness. He said there's a need for a greater righteousness. Look at verse 20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless, remember who I said the scribes and Pharisees were? The scribes and Pharisees were the protectors of the law. They are the ones who sat in Moses' seat. They are the ones who promoted the law. As a matter of fact, they made up a bunch of other laws that you had to keep to protect the divine law that was given. And so when people looked at these folks, they would look at people who they naturally thought were righteous, law keepers. As a matter of fact, there was a saying during the time of Jesus that said, if only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and one will be a Pharisee. That's what they believed. Now, imagine this. This is what the people thought. If there's only two people that go to heaven, one will be a scribe and one will be a Pharisee. And Jesus says to them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Imagine the effect that that had on the people that heard Him say that. It's like when the rich young man went away and they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. The scribes and the Pharisees were meticulous keepers of the law, but it was all external. They wanted to make sure everything was focused on the actions. It was based upon what you did. And very often they would minimize something that's important and they would place a huge emphasis on something that was not significant. Jesus rebuked them because He said, you tithe down to the mint, dill, and cumin. In other words, they went to their spice rack and they took 10% of each spice and they gave it to the Lord. That's how meticulous they were about tithing. But He said, you've neglected justice and mercy, the weightier matters of the law. He said, you strain on a gnat and you swallow a camel. They're real big about the little, the minute details, but they ignored the way they treated people. And their kind of righteousness, not only was it an external kind of righteousness focused on what was taking place outwardly, because it was an external kind of righteousness, they very much paid attention to what other people thought of them. In other words, they did things to be seen by other people. They wanted to be praised and applauded by people. They wanted people to think well of them and to think that they were righteous people. They wanted to be known as righteous people. So Jesus said when they fasted, they would let everybody know they were fasting. They'd look gaunt. I didn't even touch that. They'd look gaunt and pale and screw up their faces and everything. So people would say, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm fasting today. I'm fasting. I remember going to a conference one time and the guy in the conference talked for 10 minutes at the beginning of the conference about his fasting. And I had taken a guy who was barely even saved and had barely been saved for any period of time. And he turned around to me and said, "Doesn't Jesus say you're not supposed to brag on fasting?" And I said, "Yeah, he did." But they wanted people, they did, they prayed, they would make sure that they prayed in such a long and eloquent way that people would say, "Wow, what a spiritual man, what a spiritual woman." They wanted to be seen by people. They wanted their righteousness to be something that they were known for. So it was external. They focused on what they did, and they focused on, sometimes they majored on the minors. You know, they strained on a gnat and swallowed a camel. And they wanted to be seen and appreciated by men. And then they added things. They added their own traditions to the law. They were trying to protect the law. Maybe this started with good intentions. But they added a bunch of rules onto the divine rules that already existed. You know, the Bible says not to take the Lord's name in vain. So they said you can't even speak the Lord's name. To keep from taking the Lord's name in vain, just don't mention His name at all. It's the unspeakable name. And you can't work on the Sabbath. So they said, well, you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath day, you know. And they would add all these things to people. And the Bible says they added all these burdens to people, but they didn't try to help anybody. They added all these extra burdens, but they didn't lift one finger to try to help the people with the burdens that they had placed upon their backs. So while they were known as righteous people and upholders of the law, Jesus saw them as unrighteous and really thought that they despised the law of God. He says, you nullify the word of God by your traditions. They also looked for loopholes. Have you ever looked for a loophole? They looked for loopholes in the law of God. They're to honor their father and mother, but they didn't want to give their money to their mom and dad, their aging parents to take care of them. And so they dedicated a certain amount of their money so that if anybody said, hey, you ought to be using that money to take care of your parents, or if their conscience said you ought to be using that money to take care of your parents, they said, well, that money's being set aside for the Lord. And so they cloaked their sin in righteousness and actually used the law and their traditions to conceal their own sin. So Jesus was saying, you've got to have a righteousness that is better than just focused on the outward actions. You have to have a righteousness that is better than being out of balance and just focusing on certain things and ignoring the rest of the law. Straining on an gnat and swallowing a camel. He goes, your righteousness has to be better than that. You've got to have a righteousness that is better than just putting on a good appearance for people so that people will see you and say, hey, that's a pretty good guy or pretty good girl. They love the Lord. No, you've got to have a righteousness that's better than that. It's got to be deeper than that. You've got to have a righteousness that isn't dependent upon adding a bunch of extra things. I don't drink. I don't dance. I don't do this. I don't do that. No, you've got to have a righteousness that is based on God's holy will, His commandments. And He says, if your righteousness isn't better than that, if it doesn't surpass that, He says, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, He's saying, if only two people go to heaven, I can guarantee you, two of them won't be there. I can guarantee you what they won't be. One won't be a scribe and one won't be a Pharisee. He was disregarding their claims to righteousness. He said, you have to have a better righteousness. And that righteousness He expounds in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a righteousness that comes from the heart. Thou shalt not, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look upon a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. You shall not bear false witness. I say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that is of the devil. You ought to be a person of such integrity that you don't have to add anything to your word. You swear by nothing. It was common to swear in that day to verify the word. The Old Testament even made provision for that. Jesus is talking about a righteousness that comes from the heart. He's talking about the righteousness of the new covenant. He's talking about what Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 8 that I alluded to a moment ago. The righteousness of God in us. That we might fulfill the righteousness of God because He's placed it in our hearts. He's actually talking about changing our hearts through the gospel. And us living a life of obedience to the Lord. Because the Lord, by His grace, has changed our hearts. That's what Jesus is talking about. And He says, if you don't have that kind of righteousness, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about perfection, but He's talking about a changed heart. He's talking about people who want to obey the Lord from their heart, because the gospel of Jesus Christ has touched and changed their lives. The stony heart has been taken out, and the heart of flesh has been put in. And Jesus said, unless you have that righteousness, you'll not enter. And you know what? You won't have that righteousness unless you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift through the gospel. As a matter of fact, your righteousness has to be perfect righteousness to be accepted by the Lord. Perfect righteousness. I'm not talking about your deeds being perfect. That'll never happen. I'm talking about when you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, He clothes you in His righteousness. And so when God sees you, He doesn't see all of your sin and wretchedness. He sees His own righteousness. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's justification. That's positional righteousness. And when you receive that gift of His righteousness given to you as a gift, then He by His Spirit begins to change your heart. And then you begin to demonstrate this kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Obedience to God from the heart. And you say, well, I don't know. I don't know that that's what He's talking about here. Oh, yeah, I think it is what He's talking about. Because Jesus says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who believes correctly. Isn't that what He says? No. He says, not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So when we receive that heart-changing gift of the gospel, He changes our heart and we begin to live in a way that is obedient to Him. So, has the law passed away? Is it no longer relevant? Well, not according to Jesus. We have to have a righteousness that surpasses that outward righteousness because God's law has been placed in our heart. He evaluates us in the kingdom. Those who are in the kingdom, He evaluates us based upon whether or not we're living in such a way that is pleasing to Him, doing His will, obeying Him. And heaven and earth will pass away before one little line disappears from God's law. And Jesus Himself is the embodiment and the fulfillment and the establisher of God's righteousness, the fulfillment of His law. So yeah, I'd say the law is still relevant, wouldn't you? Amen. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that You'll help us not to disregard Your holy word, that You'll help us not to disregard Your requirement to obey You, and that we'll not use Your grace as a license to sin. We probably all would at times like to do that. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would have such a grip on our hearts that we would desire to please You more than we would desire to please our natural flesh. I pray, Heavenly Father, for any person that might be here who has never come to faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, has never trusted in Him, His death and His resurrection, and been changed and forgiven. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit will draw them even now, and that You'll bring them to faith and forgiveness, and You'll change them. Be glorified in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, please. If you're a believer in Christ and you want to come and pray, there's something that God is saying to you. Maybe pray for somebody else, and this altar is open for you to come and pray during this time of invitation. If there's somebody that's never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and you would like to talk about that and talk about what the Bible says you must do to be saved, I've been talking about it all morning, but I'd love to speak with you about that personally. So you come. If God's calling you to join the fellowship of this church, if the Holy Spirit's knocking on the door of your heart and saying, this is where you belong, and you've been saved and baptized, and then we invite you to come. I'll meet you here in the front of the church. I'm going to be standing right here while we sing. So you come as God speaks.
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fierce without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relief, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to me thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Well, since I don't have my little microphone, I'll just use this microphone. Garrick Maurer came this morning seeking baptism and church membership. And you see his hand there? Raise your hand. Yeah. Anyway, so they're going to make an appointment, and I'm going to talk to him and make sure, you know how I do. Anyway, so we want to make sure he understands fully and completely. And also, Charlie wanted to remind you that growth groups start this Wednesday. So if you're not a part of a growth group, that'd be a great time to get plugged in, start discussing the scripture that was preached on the previous Sunday, having roast pastor, whatever you people do. But anyway, and also he wanted to remind you, he hates Sunday night church. No, I'm joking. you thought I didn't hear that. No, I'm teasing. No, so be sure and be a part of that. And this young man is going to close us in prayer. He's our song leader. Do y'all know him?
Okay. Choir rehearsal starts back this Wednesday as well. And if you've been wanting to join the choir and been trying to figure out when the right time is to join, this would be a good time. This Wednesday, we're going to have kind of a short rehearsal and just kind of talk and discuss our plans for this fall and for Christmas, and just a variety of things. So if you want to come, please do come join us. And we'll pray and be dismissed. Father, thank you for this day that we've had in your house, Lord. Just a wonderful time, fellowship with fellow believers, and worship to you, Lord. Lord, thank you for the word that we've received today from you, Lord, of your law, that we should strive so much to follow in our lives, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us as we leave this place, Lord, and just keep us safe as we go throughout our week and bring us back safely next week in worship. In your name I pray. Amen.